So, in the spirit of good Easter traditions, I have some chocolate Easter eggs with me this morning, and this shall be a prize. So, here we go. Very simple trivia question, although I don't know if the answer is real simple, but if you can come up with a good answer, it's yours. And the question is simply this: where did we ever come up with the tradition of hiding Easter eggs so children can search for them in the morning, Easter morning? Any takers on that one? Sorry? Irish parents. Tired parents. Anybody have a shot at this one? Yeah.
They used to get jealous of the fact that Christmas was becoming a consumer holiday, so they decided to do the same thing.
Oh. You know what? I'm going to give this to you because that's such a great answer. Oh, intercepted. So here's what I learned this week, that it actually began with the church. Martin Luther, 16th century German Lutheran pastor, he took the men in his church, and on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday morning, they would go around the property in the church and they would hide Easter eggs. And then after that, the women and the children would go looking for them. And this represented the women going for the tomb and not finding what they're looking for. And so it has the story of actually looking for Jesus on Easter Sunday morning. So if we're going to hide Easter eggs, we might as well do it the way Martin Luther told us to do it and help our children understand that we're looking for a risen Lord who is not there. I thought that was a good Easter lesson for us this morning. You know, if you look at the internet, it doesn't take you long to find all kinds of details about Easter. I mean, I did some searching this week just to see what would it tell me. And man, you can find all kinds of stuff, everything from pagan fertility religions because of eggs and all that kind of stuff. But if you get past that, you can start looking at different traditions with eggs, different ways to decorate eggs, different things that it means for different cultures, like Ukraine coming to mind, and how intricately they decorate eggs. You can find all kinds of games to play with eggs. I found one game, I don't understand it, but they actually roll the eggs down the roof. And I'm going, I have no understand. I just does not, it sounds like something the youth group would do on a Friday night. Let's roll down the eggs down the roof and see who can catch it or something like that. And pretty soon you're doing all the searching and you realize that you've actually gone down this rabbit trail and you're nowhere near where you started on your search for Easter. And it struck me that a rabbit trail is the entirely appropriate analogy for doing this search. Because where do rabbits come from for Easter? Where did the Easter bunny come from? So I'm going to leave that question for you. And just thinking about the fact that how distracted we can get from what Easter is all about. There was a church in Corinth. Paul had visited there a number of times, and he was concerned that they were losing the story of Easter. And so he wanted to remind them. He said, you know, we're getting caught up in other things. I don't think for them it was chocolate Easter eggs. In fact, we know what it was, and we'll get into that. But he was concerned that only 20 years after the actual resurrection of Christ, only 20 years later, they were already distorting the meaning. It was getting lost. And so Paul was writing to the church. And he said, I want to tell you again why this is so important for us this morning. And so he actually devotes quite a long section of scripture to describing everything that's so important about the cross. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but I want to give you the outline, just the main points of why he said this was so important. And we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 3 this morning. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so Paul calls these events of Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, these are matters of first importance. And what he means by that is, if you take this away, everything falls apart. This is the hinge pin of the Christian church, of the Christian faith. And he's about to explain why this is so important. And he begins in this very verse by establishing the facts of the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection, the fact and the significance. And the first point is right before us. He said all these things were according to the scriptures. In other words, this is part of a big story. The prophets talked about them hundreds of years before it happened, so don't think that this is an isolated event. You'll miss the story if you think this is an isolated event. And so he begins by saying it was foretold in Scripture. You could go to Isaiah 53 as one example of where it was foretold in Scripture. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his or her own way, every one of us. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So this passage in Scripture speaks of some of the graphic details. He was pierced, literally, with a sword, with nails in his hand. He was crushed under the weight of our sin. But it's the significance that he wants us to get as well, that our iniquity was laid on him. In other words, our sin no longer counts against us, it counts against him. This was foretold in Scriptures. This is what the prophet said was the significance of this event. Another example, Psalm 16 talks about the fact that Jesus would not stay in the grave. It was foretold. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and get this as a description of heaven, and you will fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Doesn't that sound good? So what he's saying is that Jesus was dead, but not long enough for his body to see corruption, not long enough for his body to see decay. He did visit Sheol, and Sheol in the Old Testament, that's the name of the place where when a person dies, the body goes into the ground, and the soul goes to Sheol. It's a waiting place for the spirit. It says he did go to Sheol, but he was not abandoned to Sheol. And the point that Paul is making here is that, again, Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, these are not random events that just somehow have to be explained. His death had a purpose, his resurrection was foretold, and it's all part of a bigger picture. It's a larger story. So foundation point number one for Paul, foundation, it was prophesied. And it's important that we understand the bigger picture of what's happening here. The second thing that he says that's so important is that it actually happened. This is not a myth. It's not an allegory, some kind of, you know, Christian parable that Easter's the day that Christians say that Jesus rose. No, it's the day that Jesus actually rose from the dead. It's not a myth that has symbolic meaning. Coming again to our scripture in verse 5. It says that Jesus appeared to Cephas, who was Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. So Peter is giving the name of eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Eyewitnesses. And you can go into the Gospels and you can read the story about how Jesus appeared to Cephas, to Peter, about how he appeared to the other disciples. You'll recall the story of a room that was locked because they're scared of what's going to happen. And all of a sudden, Jesus is there with them, and he shows them his hands, and he shows them his side. And you'll recall that Thomas wasn't there. He missed it. And they're going, telling Thomas what's going on. They're going, nah, there's no way. I'm not going to believe this, hence the name Doubting Thomas, right? He says, I'm not going to believe unless I can see it for myself and touch his wounds with my own hands. So Jesus appears to him later, and he lets him do exactly that. And what he's saying here, Paul, is that even the doubters believed. Even the people who most wanted to believe wouldn't believe, but the evidence convinced them. And then I love what he says. I love what he says about having 500 other people who witnessed this. Again, it was only 20 years ago. He says, most of whom are still alive. Go ask them. You don't believe it happened? Go ask the eyewitnesses if this even happened. He's writing 20 years after the resurrection, and so these people are still around. So we have the testimony of eyewitnesses in the scripture, and so that's what we lean on. And so this is really important to Paul. Notice how much emphasis he's putting on this, that the story of Jesus' resurrection does not fade into the category of myth. It's one of those stories Christians tell, and it has symbolic meaning about new life or, you know, whatever kind of symbolism you want to put in. He is adamant. This is a historic fact. It happened, and it was verified by hundreds of witnesses. But why is this so important to Paul? Why is this the hinge pin? He starts answering this question in verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Again, bit of context here. He's writing to a church in the city of Corinth. And there are those in the church who believe in Jesus, except for this bit about the resurrection. I want to follow Jesus because he was obviously a great teacher. He had lots of good things to say, but this resurrection nonsense, I don't know, I just can't go there. That's just not for intelligent people. There was a sect of Jews who actually made this a foundational part of their understanding of Scripture, that there was no such thing as a resurrection. They were called Sadducees. And I was taught as a young child that because they didn't believe in the resurrection, that's why they were sad, you see. You've heard that before. It's a childish way to remember, but it stuck with me, and I think they don't believe in the resurrection. It was doctrinally incorrect for them to talk about resurrection. And I wonder, I don't know if this is a fact, but I wonder if some of these Sadducees became believers in Jesus as a prophet, as a teacher, and whether they were part of this church. And so they believed in Jesus, they just didn't believe in the resurrection. Can you imagine that if our church was divided over this? You know, we've got this section over here, love Jesus, want to follow him, but resurrection, come on, really? And then we've got this section, no, it's really important. He died and, you know, he rose from the dead. And what does that actually do to the church? Think of what's at stake. And what Paul is saying again is, number one, the death and the resurrection were prophesied, so that means it's part of a bigger story. The significance is there. There are actual witnesses that you can go to and talk to. You can read the stories and the scriptures that it really did happen. And what he's saying to this church in Corinth, and what he's saying to this small section of our church over here, is if you can't bring yourself to believe in the resurrection, there's no need for you to be a part of the church at all. There is no need for a church if there is no resurrection. Follow Paul's logic here, starts in verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. So if the Sadducees are right, if it's categorically impossible for resurrections to ever happen, then you don't get to make an exception for Jesus. Either God does resurrections and he raised Jesus from the dead, or he doesn't do them. There's no other way that resurrections happen except by the power of God, and it either happens or it doesn't. You have to decide. But if you say no, here's what's at stake. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Three things if you don't believe in a resurrection. Your faith is futile. Think about it. What could you possibly be putting your faith in if not in a God who has the power to do miraculous things? If that's not the basis of your faith, then what is? And I would say, do you even need faith if not in something miraculous? Why even have faith if not in the power of God to do something that's beyond human ability? And so if you do not believe in the resurrection, you actually don't need faith. Your faith is futile without the resurrection. Number two, you're still in your sins. Coming back to Paul's first point and talking about the resurrection, not only was it prophesied, but we were given the significance of this prophecy in Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgressions, for mine and yours. He was crushed for our sins, for mine and for yours. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of you and of me. That's the significance. If Jesus was not crushed for your sins and mine, then we're still in our sin. It's just logic. How can you possibly account for your sin before God if not for the death of Jesus? John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus, he said, "Hey, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is walking by, and John goes, "This is the Lamb." Lambs were used for the sacrifice of sins. People would come and they'd place their hands on the lamb, and it was symbolically transferring the sins from me, who is the sinner, to the sacrifice. And so we laid the sins on the lamb, literally. And Jesus, or John the Baptist, is saying, that's the Lamb of God. And the prophet is saying, we laid our sins on him. Friends, if that didn't happen, you're still in your sins. There's no other way to account for your sins. And then the third thing he says is that those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He's talking about people in Christ, Christians, who have fallen asleep, they've died, that they're basically gone. Like, it's over. What did the psalmist say? He said, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will your Holy One see corruption." Sorry, Jesus, we got that one wrong. I guess you have been abandoned to Sheol. I guess your body did see corruption in the ground. And if that's what happened to you, how could we possibly think that we would have any other hope beyond that? We can't expect anything any different. If there is no resurrection, Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and anyone who has died, sorry, it's over. You'll never see them again, nor will you ever be resurrected. How important is the resurrection? Yeah, it's of first importance, as Paul says. You lose everything if we lose the resurrection, if Christ didn't rise from the dead. In fact, in verse 19, he says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If this is all we have, we've bought into a scam. Seriously. If this is a myth that Christians tell to give some kind of significance to their story, we are suckers. We have bought into the greatest scam of all time. We have invested our lives in a lie. Paul says we are to be pitied. People outside the church today, they should feel sorry for us if Christ didn't die, if he didn't rise. But what if it's true? What if it's true and the facts bear it out? And what if Paul's right? Verse 20. "In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." If Christ has been raised, what that does is it opens the door to a whole world of possibilities. It means the Sadducees are wrong. Not only is there no resurrection, Jesus is just the first fruits of the resurrection. If Christ can be raised, Paul says, in fact, because Christ has been raised, that opens a door. The resurrection of Jesus offers the promise that we will be raised. It prepares us for what Paul calls a resurrection body with no more sickness or pain or tears. Resurrection is the way. It's the only way to eternal life, right? And isn't that what Jesus said? I am the way, I am the resurrection, I am the life. Resurrection validates the prophets that Jesus' death was a sacrifice for our iniquity, so the prophets are right. It validates the psalmist who says we will have joy in God's presence with eternal pleasures at his right hand. All this because Jesus has been raised from the grave. And Paul goes on to expand. He starts talking about all kinds of details, and we're not going to get into this stuff this morning, but, you know, what's the resurrection body like, and who gets resurrected first, and when's this going to happen? He goes into all kinds of details that if this is true, here's what we look forward to, but he wraps it up with this. Another quote from another prophet in Hosea. He said, I will deliver this people from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, is your victory, and where, O grave, is your sting? Here's the point, friends. Easter is not just the celebration that Jesus rose from the dead. That's thinking way too small. Easter is that Jesus was the first to rise from the dead, which opens a whole world of possibilities for you and for me. And so the question that Paul puts to the church in Corinth is the same question that I would put to you. Do you believe it actually happened? Not a myth. A real person who was dead and buried and rose 3 days later. Can you put your mind around that? Appearing to hundreds of eyewitnesses, did it actually happen? Do you believe it? And if in your mind you're saying, no, I can't go there, there is nothing else I can say to you. Because everything we teach about the kingdom of God and about us being God's kingdom people, it all hinges on this one historical event. Paul says this is of first importance. If we don't get this piece right, everything falls apart. But if you are open to the miracles of God, that God could actually raise someone from the dead, then the next question is, what significance does this hold for you? What does it mean for you? What it means for you is that Christ not only died for our sins, but that you're included in that. He died for your sin. It's not just that Christ came to open the possibility of resurrection, it's that you can claim the resurrection. So it brings you to the moment of your belief, your faith, your trust that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead so that you could have a resurrection life. I want to invite you to pray with me, and let's just affirm together these truths that Paul is teaching us. Jesus, on this Resurrection Sunday, we confess your death for our iniquity. Not only that, but I confess my sin that was laid upon you. We as a church, as a body, confess that your spirit did not remain in Sheol, that your body did not see decay. We confess that you rose on the third day and that eyewitnesses saw you and touched you and believed you. And I confess my faith in the resurrection. We, as a church, confess that those who have fallen asleep in Christ will rise again. And I confess my hope that I, too, would experience a resurrection. And so I confess my sins. I confess Jesus as the risen Lord. I confess his sacrifice for me. And my hope is in you. Amen. We are an Easter people. Let's share the resurrection of Christ. Again, I want to encourage you to take a few flowers with you, but take them as reminders to pray for people that don't know Jesus, of the new life that we have to offer. Amen. Bless you today.